Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. I pray that this would be helpful for us, Lord, that you would use it to grow us closer to you and to help us understand things better. In your Son's name I pray. Amen. All right, so we are doing this combo of Reason for God and Mere Christianity. You may be aware of this, may not. Mere Christianity was originally a radio address that C.S. Lewis did in England back in the 40s. And I was looking around on the YouTube, and I don't know if you ever heard of that before, but on YouTube, you can listen to all the radio broadcasts that he did. They have them taped or recorded, and they play them back. So you can hear C.S. Lewis himself. If you listen to that, I pale in comparison. I don't have the accent nor the brains, but it may be helpful to listen to it. So where have we been? We've been talking about a couple things, trying to merge these books, and I've been adding stuff into the book just to kind of fluff it out a little bit for us as believers. Where we've been is that we talked about the first week that there's facts to the Christian faith, that our belief, we believe in something that happened in time, in place, really happened, and that there's historical, true facts that occurred, and we have to believe in those, that they happened. And we talked about how Paul would argue and reason and debate the people right after he was converted in order to demonstrate to them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But on the other hand, we also talked about how our becoming a Christian is not an intellectual event. It's not something that you just think about and do. There is a miraculous spiritual event that occurs. And we talked about the different verses that talk about that relate to that. You must be born from above. A natural man understands not the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him. It's over and over again. And so on one hand, we've got this paradox. We've got these facts that we have to believe that it really happened. But then we also realize you can't argue to Jesus. It's a spiritual event that happens. It's a gift of God, this faith that we receive. But nevertheless, we want to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And other people come to Christ by different means. Not everyone, the same thing doesn't work for everyone. I hate to even use that. I mean, people are convinced or come to Christ through all kinds of different means. And it's good to be able to prevent an argument or a reason why we believe. And Peter talks about us having a reason for the hope that was in us. So we got off, started on Mere Christianity, which Mere Christianity deals with people who don't even accept Scripture or anything. This is starting way back. It's just general principles of life. And his first chapter, he starts off with the evidence of this law of human nature, where, we talked about this, that we all feel compelled to behave a certain way, to do things, to do right things. And the question is, where does that come from? Where does this desire to be a good person that really goes through all of civilization, has some variation, but I don't care what culture you come from, there are certain attributes that are rewarded and certain that are condemned. So we have this law that inside of us that we all want to do the right thing, but then we also know that we don't keep it and we fail miserably at it. And we beat ourselves up and we make excuses for it. Oh, well, I couldn't do that because of this and that and other things. That was his first chapter. And then we spent some time showing, as Christians, we fully understand this. This is what the Bible says from the beginning, really, from Genesis 1, 2, and 3 explains this. Romans 5 talks about this. Romans 1 talks about this over and over about how we are sinful. And really, as you read Scripture, even the best, except for Jesus, failed miserably in multiple places. The only guys that you could say that there's really no evidence of them failing, and they did, Daniel, they don't talk about anything that Daniel did bad, but we're all sinners. We know that. And Romans 3 talks about that. There's not one person who doesn't violate the law. And you and I know this intuitively, and so does everyone else. Now, currently we're in a society where we quibble about, we have this moral reversal where things that we used to call good are now bad, and things that we used to call bad are now good. But even amongst those people, the most extreme, they have strict laws of what's right and wrong. You're not supposed to do certain things. You're not supposed to say certain things. So there's a law there. And we've talked about how Christianity just This is the foundation of our faith, right? When you come to someone and you're trying to lead them to Christ, the first thing you have to realize is that they're lost and they can't do anything about it on their own. And that's the first, that's the bedrock. And then we came to chapter 2 where Lewis dealt with criticisms regarding this law. One was the herd instinct, and he argued against the herd instinct because it's more than a herd instinct. And then he talked about how it's just something we're taught. And he compared it to math, how, you know, math is taught, but math is there, it's real. And he explained why he believes the moral law is real. So today on chapter 3, we come to the reality of the law. Now, these are short chapters, and I'm trying not to rip through them because they're deep, and it takes some time to figure some of this out. But, you know, I talk fast, and I have to put the brakes on and try. But after dealing with a couple of criticisms on this premise, Lewis further discusses this law of human nature. And he talks about a couple of odd things that involves the human race. And we talked about people are haunted by the idea of some kind of behavior they ought to practice, whether you call it fair play, decency, morality, law of nature. There's something out there that compels us to behave a certain way, and we don't do it. So that's the kind of weird thing. And he says, why is this odd? Why is it unusual that we have this law, something that is compelling us, but then we don't do what it says? And he says, we may think that this is completely natural. And you may say, you're just being really hard on the human race. You know, what do you expect from them? He says, you may think that people are breaking this law is no big deal because no one's perfect. We know that. And why in the world should we expect them to be perfect? Why do you think it's a big deal that there's this law out there that we all have and that no one follows? That doesn't make any sense. That's what he says people would say. And Lewis said this would be an appropriate answer if we were trying to fix blame, which is due for us not behaving. If we're trying to figure out why they're blaming us, well, that would make sense. That may be an explanation that we're trying to find blame. But that's not his job. Lewis is trying to find truth. What is real? What is truth? And so the idea of something being imperfect, of it not being what it ought to be, has consequences. And so then he takes this comparison of a tree or a stone. A tree or a stone is what it is, and there seems no sense in saying it ought to have been something else. In other words, a stone is a stone, and a tree is a tree. And you may, as you find a stone or a tree, you may say that stone is the wrong shape. You know, I need this to fit in my garden here, and that stone's the wrong shape. Or you may say, you know, I need a shade tree, and that tree is no longer a shade tree. I've got, you know, I planted the elm tree, which is historically the great shade tree. It's a vase shaped. It's got deep roots. It doesn't interfere with sidewalks or anything. It's unfortunately destroyed by Dutch elm disease in the 40s. But now I found this resistant Princeton elm that's resistant to Dutch elm disease, and Hayden and I planted it when it was just about 10 feet tall. Now it's a huge tree until this summer when it's split in half. And so now half of it's gone. And I said, well, you know, if my dog lost his leg, I wouldn't kill him. So I'm not going to kill my tree, cut it down. So I got this goofy half elm tree in the front of my yard, and I don't know if it's going to make it or not, but now it doesn't do what it's supposed to do. Right? So now you say it's a bad tree because it does not give you the shade that you want it to get. But what he says, all you mean is when you find a stone that doesn't suit your purposes or a tree that doesn't do what you want it to, is that it's not convenient for you. It doesn't help you. You're not blaming. I'm not blaming the tree for that. I'm not blaming the stone for that. And you know that the tree or the stone is that shape through no fault of its own. My tree did not mean to split. The stone that I wanted to stick in that place perfectly that doesn't fit, it's not the stone's fault. The bad tree is obeying the laws of nature just as much as the good tree. And when we say the laws of nature, say, the effect of the wind in the tree, or the frost crack that did my tree in, or the erosion that affects the stone. They may not really be laws in a strict sense, and if I have time, we'll get to that later. It's only really in a manner of speaking that they're laws. But when you say falling stones always obey the law of gravitation, is this not much the same as saying that the law means this is what stones do? Stones fall, then they obey the law of gravitation? You don't think that if you have a stone and you drop it, that the stone thinks, oh, I didn't obey the law of gravitation, I need to fall, and it starts falling. All we mean is when we say that is that a stone falls. That's what it does. It behaves within its nature. And the nature of laws regarding trees and stones only mean really what nature in fact does. So when we say it, a tree is obeying the law of nature, that's what a tree does. That's why it does that. But if you turn to the laws of human nature or the law of decent behavior, it's a completely different matter. The law does not mean, in fact, what humans do. As stated early, maybe sometimes we obey the law, but a lot of times we don't obey it at all. The law of gravity tells us what stones do when you drop them. Drop the stone, it's going to fall. But the law of human nature tells you what humans ought to do and don't do. Do you understand the difference? We have this law governing us that tells us to behave a certain way, and we don't do it. We have laws that govern nature, stones, trees, wind, all this stuff, and it does what it's supposed to do. It never breaks the law. I've never yet dropped a stone, and it just floats. Oh, what's that? That's called a miracle, or some kind of, that's supernatural. Right? You have the facts, how men behave, and you have something else, which is how they ought to behave. In the rest of nature, you have things behaving because that's how they behave. Whether that's light or sound, or molecules, rocks, water, whatever, it does what it does because that's what it is. Right? You know that if you skip a rock on the water and you throw it right, it's going to skip because that's what it does. It never disobeys the law. But men have, in a certain way, men behave in a certain way, and that's not the whole story. For the entire time they're behaving a certain way, you know they ought to be behaving differently. They're not doing what they ought to do. Now, this is so odd that people are tempted to explain it to us. Same way. So may you say when a man doesn't act as he should, it's the same as saying a rock is the wrong shape. Or that tree, just like when someone cheats at school and is dishonest, you can say, well, that's just like a tree that doesn't provide shade. But that's not really correct either, because what you're then saying is that the man is merely doing what is inconvenient to you. So it gets kind of deep here. But when you say, man, well, he does that just like a tree doesn't provide shade. The reason the tree is inconvenient, the reason you don't like the tree is because it's not convenient to you. You want it to provide shade and it doesn't. It's obeying all the laws that it's supposed to, but it just so happens it doesn't do what I want it to do. We can't apply that to someone who cheats or steals and says, well, that's just inconvenient. That's not what we mean. This is not true. He says, now, there must be something, I've never rode on a British train, but there must be something about the corner seat in the it must be a coveted spot that I don't understand in 2022 Blairsville. But he says this. There's a difference between a man who sits in a corner seat of a train because he beat me to it and the one who moved my bag and took my spot when my back was turned. Both are inconvenient to me. You go, you want this one spot, somebody took it. That's different from, oh, I got the spot. I'm going to put my bag there, I'm going to talk to Fred, and then you come up and someone's moved your bag and took your spot. That's inconvenient to you also, but in a different way. Correct? Both are inconvenient to me, but I don't regard them as equal. We don't get angry at someone who trips me up accidentally, But we are angry with the one who deliberately attempts to trip me and did not. So if you're in a rush through a crowd of people you don't know and someone trips you by accident because they're reaching for something and you fall, you may be a little upset in the beginning. Ugh, and you realize, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. You're okay, you know, you're a little, you know. As opposed to you're headed for your plane, say, and someone deliberately sticks out their foot to trip you and you jump over it, you'd be kind of upset with that person. Well, why'd you do that? Both are inconvenient to me. Even though the first man hurt me and the second one did not, I'm more angry, upset with the second one than I am with the first one. Sometimes bad behavior is not inconvenient to me at all, but the very opposite. You know, he says in a war, if you have a traitor, Benedict Arnold, try to give up West Point to the Brits. If we have a traitor, if we're at war with another country, and we have a traitor from that country who's going to help us, we're going to use him. But on the other hand, we would consider him almost human vermin to turn on his own people and to betray them. We cannot say that what we call decent behavior in others is simply the behavior that is convenient to us, because that's not true. You know, sometimes bad things, people do bad things and that helps me, and sometimes people do good things and it goes against me. So it can't be the result. There has to be something behind it. As far as decent behavior, it does not always mean that behavior that pays. It may mean doing honest schoolwork when you could cheat. It might mean staying in a dangerous place when you could go somewhere safe. It can mean keeping promises that you'd rather not keep. And it can mean telling the truth even when it makes you feel like a fool. We've all been in these situations. You know, I was at Park the Hospital, someone just must have backed up their car and just, I mean, from front to back of my car. No anything, right? Well, I mean, they did the easy thing. I'm sure that when they did that, unless they're a complete psychopath, so there was something inside of them that said, you know, I probably should let this guy know that I did this to him. And they said something, you know, he's got insurance, and we pay for insurance, so it'll be okay. We'll just have the insurance cover it, and I can go about my business. I won't be bothered. Oh, look, there's a little bit of red paint on my car. Let me get that. Okay, I'm going. So the hard thing to do is the right thing. And if you think about your life, I mean, that happens all the time. You know, whether it's, the cashier gave me too much change, or, I mean, you can think about this all day long, that the right thing to do usually is the hard thing to do. And we talked about this in Lesson 1, right? That we're faced with two things. The building is burning, and I know there's some children in there. And part of me says, I got to save those. And the other part of me, probably the more pronounced part, says, but you're going to die. You're going to get smoke inhalation, get burned. You're going to be sick in the hospital. You don't do that. And then we have this thing over us, all of us, this law of human nature that helps us make a decision about what to do. And it more than often tells us to do the thing we don't want to do. Right? I don't want to go into the building. I'd rather just turn around and go home and have pizza and not worry about that. But you know what? This urging, this law of decent behavior, this human nature law, is forcing me to go into this building, or compelling me. Remember, Lewis is writing this to people who don't believe in God, who believe that we're just here by a chance. And he's building this argument about this idea of something outside of us that's outside of all of us that compels us to do this. Some people say that though decent conduct does not mean what pays each particular person at a particular moment, still it means it pays the whole human race as whole. So what you're saying is that, yeah, it may not help you, particularly at that moment in time, to report to the police that you scraped up someone's car. Sure, that may not help you, but in the whole of society it helps. Because, you know, people have some kind of sense that you cannot have real safety or happiness except in a society where everyone plays fair. And it's because they see that they are trying to behave decently. And it's true that the best societies are a high-trust society. And that's I think one of the criticisms of our situation now is that our culture is going from a high trust culture to a lower trust culture, where we don't have this sense of fair play like we used to, where you could leave, you know, you don't lock your door at night, or, you know, these different things. Because a good society, the greatest, the most wonderful will be in heaven, right? When everyone's honest. Could you imagine living in a place where no one lied, cheated, stole, did anything wrong? Because we're all perfect. How glorious that would be. That's what we want. And so man in general understands that, that there is a benefit to society being like that. So that's the argument. You know, oh, you just do that because it may hurt you, but it's good to society. This is for put yourself in a godless sort of situation where you don't believe in a God who is setting the standard. But this completely misses the point. Here's where it gets a little bit tricky. If we ask, well, let me back up real quick. So I just want you to think this through. If A equals B and B equals C, then C equals A, right? You got that. Right? A equals B, B equals C, and C equals D, then D equals A. Just to kind of keep that in your mind. So if we ask, why ought I be unselfish? And you reply, well, it's for the good of society. We may then ask, why should I care what's good for society? Except that it happens to pay me personally. And then you say, well, you really ought to be unselfish. Which brings us back to where we started. You understand? You basically say, you should be unselfish because you should be unselfish. There's no reason. And this is what I talked about a couple weeks ago, is that when I discussed with atheists the idea of there is no God, if there's no God, then there's no standards. You get to the point where, you know, they accuse me of saying, well, you're saying I should have no morals. I said, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this. You have morals, but you really shouldn't. There's no point. Why do you care? You know, why don't you just live for yourself and do whatever you want? There's no reason not to. There's nobody holding you. There's no standard. There's, you know, what you call good, someone else call evil. But that's not how we all behave intuitively. Sure, there's perversions and there's changes, but ultimately that's what's going on. Lewis makes this analogy. He says, if you ask what's the point of playing football, there would be no point in responding to score points, for that is the game, to score points. The score point is the game, not the reason for the game. It would be like saying football was football, which is kind of silly. The reason for football is football. Well, no, the reason for football is because you enjoy the exercise, the camaraderie, whatever. But it's not score points, because that's what football is. Same thing, you don't tell someone not to be, you should be unselfish. Why? To help society. Why should I help society? Well, because you should be unselfish to help society, so you're not selfish. That doesn't make any sense. Same way, if a man asks, what's the point of behaving decently, it's no good to say to benefit society. Because trying to benefit society by being unselfish is one of the things decent behavior consists of. Do you understand? I know it's early in the morning, I know. All you're saying, remember, A equals B, B equals C. All you're saying is decent behavior is decent behavior. So if you say, why should I behave properly? Well, that's what good people do. Well, why should I be good? What's the point? He says you should have just stopped at the statement men ought to be unselfish. And that's where Lewis does stop. Men ought to be unselfish. Not that they like being unselfish, but they ought to be. The law of human nature, or moral law, is not simply a fact about human behavior in the same way of the law of gravity. Which is simply a fact about how objects behave. Nor is it a fancy. It's nothing that we can get rid of. All of human history is contained this. We can see it. It's evident. And it's not simply a statement about how men should like to behave for our own convenience, because it often is inconvenient. Consequently, this law must somehow be a real thing. A thing that's not made up by ourselves, and something that's outside of us, that is different from our behavior. It begins to look like there is more than one kind of reality. That is, in this particular case, there is something above and beyond ordinary facts of men's behavior, and yet quite definitely is real, a real law, which none of us made, but which we find pressing down on us. And so that's his early point here, is that as he approaches these people, this idea that there is a law out there that we all know about. And you can try to explain it away, you can try to twist things so that it's not really, but yet all of us are behaving like it's real, and we violate it, and it's over us. And so that points to something. What is that all about? Where does that come from? Who is this lawgiver? Who's the one who sets his standard down? And that's the topic of the next chapter, which is what lies behind the law. To review, when we say that stones and trees follow the law of nature, we only mean that nature does, in fact, have certain laws and behaves a certain way. The so-called laws may not be anything real, anything above the actual facts that we observe. But in the case, this doesn't do. The law of human nature, right or wrong, must be something above or beyond the actual facts of human behavior. Beyond the facts we see, we have something else, a real law, which we did not invent, but what we ought to obey. And that's the whole point of the first three chapters. Now consider what this means for the universe that we live in. Since the beginning, men have been wondering what this universe is all about and how it came to be. From the beginning. And there's two basic views. We live in an era predominated by the first view, which is the materialist view. Matter and space just happen to exist. Always have existed. Nobody knows why. The matter behaves in certain fixed ways. It just happens by fluke to produce creatures like us who are able to think. So you have this explosion that takes place by this matter that's here. All these planets are formed. It just so happens on the planet Earth, we're at exactly the right distance from the sun, that we're not too hot, we're not too cold. We're right at the exact angle. We have this substance called water, which is a miracle. And then these chemicals are there and just boiling in this, and lightning strikes. And all of a sudden, a few of these chemicals come together and they form a couple of amino acids. These amino acids then somehow link together with other amino acids and form a cell. Life is formed. I don't know how, I don't know why, but life is formed, and then these cells slowly over eons, and as Carl Sagan would say, billions and billions of years, these cells slowly just transform, and here we are. That's the materialist view. By multiple million-to-one chances, that took place over and over and over and over and over again. And you say, well, how could that be? Well, if you look at the universe, how big it is, it's bound to happen somewhere, and it just happened here. That's the one. That's the materialist view. What you see is what you get. There's nothing else, nothing behind the curtain. It's all just, you know, it's just us. You and I right now are just random molecules bumping against each other. They just happen to come together. That's the materialist view. The religious view, what lies behind the universe is more like a mind than anything else we know. It has a conscience. It has purpose and prefers one thing over another. And in this view, it made the universe partly for purposes we do not know, but partly, at any rate, in order to produce creatures like itself. So that's just a broad speaking view. Religious view, there's something behind everything that's guiding and directing and in charge and creating. The other view, random chance. Just happened. Both views have been around for a long time. And we cannot tell which is correct by ordinary science. And this is so important for us to understand, that science cannot answer this question. You know, we make fun of, or our society makes fun of people who worship a Christian God or, you know, idols or whatever. But our world, we have the idol of science. Science is the answer of all things. And I want you to understand that science's job is to observe what is before us. It's not able to evaluate the material world. That is not in the realm of science. And here's something that we need to understand, and I don't know if you ever thought about this. Science never tells us why something happened. It just tells us what happens. The scientific method consists of coming up with a theory of how things work, then conducting a series of experiments to either confirm or refute the theory. So if I have the rock, the inconvenient rock, and I let it go, if I do it every time, it's going to drop, accelerating at a rate of 32 feet per second. That is gravity. The general law of gravitation is that any two particles, here it is, you ready? This is going to be on the test next week. The general law of gravitation is that any two particles attract each other in proportion to the product of their masses and inversely squared to their distances. You got that? But that describes what happens, not the why. We do not know why gravity happens. We just know it does. Science can never answer why something happens. It can only attempt to report what does happen. So we know, you do an experiment where you want to say, hey, what temperature Fahrenheit does water boil at sea level? So you go to sea level, you get a pot, you fill it with water, you stick it on the stove, you turn the stove up, you put a thermometer in there. You watch, okay, it boils, what'd you get? I got 211. Okay, let's try it again. Put the water in there. What did you do this time? I got 212 this time. You keep doing this over and over again, and you got all kinds of problems there. You don't know if the thermometer you're reading is accurate. Is the water the same? Anyway, you go through all these processes and you say water boils at 212, but you don't know why it boils at 212. You know that when you heat the stove, the heat from the stove goes into the water, and when it goes into the water, it decreases the partial air pressure of the water molecules to be equal with the atmosphere, so then the water starts to boil and the air starts to come out of the water as the molecules come apart. You know that happens, but we don't know why the heat goes from the stove to the water. We just know it does. And so that's the thing. You know, everybody acts as if science has the answers. But all science is an observation of this world in front of us. It observes and reports, but it does not know why. We have Keller's laws for why the planets fly around the sun in relation to gravity. We have no idea why it happens. We just know it does happen. But when you engage in this in society in regards to creation and things that are bigger behind this, they like to act like they know why, but they don't know why. They only observe. Science has so many limitations. I've been a doctor for 30 years. Let me tell you. I've gone backwards. I've killed more people be doing what they tell me. Sanders and I always joke. You know, I remember there was a medicine. If you've got a certain condition, you are not to use this medicine. Matter of fact, Alan, when we were in medical school, he was ahead of his time, and he used that medicine on a patient, and the head doctor gave him a hard time about it. You cannot use this drug. Well, fast forward 10 years, all of a sudden, it's malpractice not to use that drug for that condition. And in the 30 years I've been doing medicine, things have changed so many times. You know, eggs are good, eggs are bad. Eggs are good, eggs are bad. I mean, it's everything. Right? I mean, whether it's, that's why, you know, you have to read up, because something you did 2 years ago, all of a sudden now you can't do that anymore. It's not good. They found out they did more studies that showed that's harmful. I said, I've been killing people all these years. I didn't even know it. I was trying my best. And then they find out, oh no, you were right. You're supposed to be doing that. But my point is that, so we have put so much stock and weight into science having all the answers. The point is, science does not tell you why. It tells you what happened. Anytime you move over from science, what happened, to why that happened, you've entered the realm of scientism, which is a religion. I read this morning, and I thought, I could use this in my class. In Hebrews 11:12-13 this morning. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. I fully admit, by faith, I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. But the scientist, by faith, believes in the Big Bang Theory. He wasn't there. He couldn't see it. He couldn't record it, document it, measure it, or do anything. And all of these things are a matter of faith. Yet, We live in a world that likes to say, I love this phrase, the science is settled. Well, I'll tell you what, the science is never settled. Never, ever settled. You know, medicine is, one of the things I like to say, medicine's an art, not a science. Now, there's a lot of science involved, but there's a lot of art involved in it, too. You have five people with the same condition are all going to respond differently to medications. They're going to do separate things. They have separate ways of interpreting the events. They have different ways of telling you how they feel. I mean, it goes on and on and on. But there are things that you do and you don't do. But we don't know why they do. We don't know why we do them. We just know that we are to do them. I've got a lot of medications we use for patients. I have no idea why they work. They don't know why they work, but we just know they do. And that's the purpose of science. Science is a functional, useful thing. We've had wonderful scientific achievements, but it's really a very pragmatic thing where it has been useful to us to make our life more comfortable, enjoyable, and we can do all these different things because of science, but it doesn't explain why things happen. It just knows what happened. And that's so key in this argument here that we're talking about, because, you know, the other side said, well, you're just an anti-intellectual and unscientific person. That's not really true. You accept a lot by faith. You know, the primordial soup, you have no idea what that was made of, even if it existed. You just made that up. You have to accept it by faith. And so that's what Lewis is talking about. We've got these two arguments always, the materialistic view and the religious view. Lewis, in this book, seems to me to give more credit to the scientists. Maybe in his day they were more like that, because he says honest scientists would acknowledge this. But my experience is, when I've debated doctors about evolution, they think I am from Mars when I start asking questions. This is years ago, I remember talking to this guy, he said, he was from Texas. How can you say that? He kept on saying that the over us that I say Berlin. Doesn't make any sense. Give me an example in our modern life that we can observe of one species giving birth to another species that it can't mate with. There is none. And yet you're going to base your whole argument on this? Anyway. So science is pragmatic. It figures out what works, but it can't explain what is behind the reason things work. Back to Lewis. If there is something behind everything, then it will either remain unknown or make itself known by some other way. So if we've got the religious view, we've got someone behind us making these laws, that person, that God, if we're going to use that word, either will remain unknown or it's going to make itself known to us somehow. Now, the position would be hopeless but for this. There is one thing, and only one thing in the whole universe which we know more about than we can learn from external observation. And that one thing is man. We don't observe men, we are men. Anyway, you know what I mean. We have inside information, Lewis says. And because of that, we know that men find themselves under a moral law, which they did not make, cannot forget even when they try, and which they know they ought to obey. We know that. We have inside scoop. If we were outside man, if we weren't man and we were observing him, we'd never know this. We would never know that the man who ran over that person and took off deeply was compelled to stop. We wouldn't know it. We would just see them keep going. Not knowing our language, but merely observing what we did, we could never get the slightest evidence that we had a moral law if we were just watching from the outside. How could we? Observing man would only show what he did. And the moral law is about what we ought to do. Just as if there was something behind stones and trees urging it to do something it didn't do, we would never know it. So if there was something behind the stones saying, don't fall, don't fall, don't fall, this law telling him not to fall, we couldn't know that because we're not a stone. I have no idea what goes through a stone's mind when he falls. But we do know what goes through our mind when we accidentally get too much change back from the cashier. Or someone catches us in a lie and we want to twist the words around a little bit. We know what's going inside of us when that happens. Here's the question. Does the universe simply happen to be what it is for no reason, or whether there is a power behind it that makes it all what it is? Since that power, if it exists, would not be one observed by facts, but a reality which makes them, No mere observation of the facts can find it. There is only one case which we can know whether there's anything more, and that's namely in our own case. Only by investigating ourselves can we know what's behind us. And in that one case, we know there is something behind us. Look at it this way. The only way we can make it aware of its presence would be by influencing us internally in order for us to behave a certain way. And this is exactly what we find in ourselves. Surely this ought to raise some suspicions about what's going on. In the only case where you would be likely to find an answer, is there something behind this world? You look to yourself, the one place you know, and you find it. Suppose someone asks me, when I see a man in a blue uniform going down the street leaving little paper packets in each house, why do I suppose that they contain letters? And I would say, because whenever he leaves a packet for me, I find it contains a letter. But if he objects and says, but you've never seen all these letters which you think other people are getting, I would say, of course not, and I shouldn't expect you. They're not addressed to me. I'm explaining the packets that I cannot open by the ones that I'm allowed to open. So by knowing what goes on in me, I know what goes on in you. Isn't that the case? We're all a little bit different, but really, most people's motives are the same. Same with the question. The only packet I'm allowed to open is the packet that was sent to mankind. And when I do, when I open up the packet, I discover that I'm not alone. I'm under a law, and that somebody or someone wants me to obey this law. He would expect that this, just don't think we can get into a stone or a tree and find the exact same thing. Just as I don't think all the other people in the street get the same letters as I do. I can't really worry about that. All I can worry about what happens to me, man. He would expect the sender of letters merely tells me to obey the law of my human nature, just as letters are sent to the stone to tell them to follow the law of gravity. This sender, in both cases, is a power behind the facts, a director or a guide. Now, Lewis says, I'm not going too fast here, and I'm 100 miles away from the God of Christianity, but I'm just setting up this idea that you all know, talking to a general audience, that you have this idea of right and wrong within you, and you fail to follow it, but you're compelled to. So you must know, by looking at yourself, that someone is telling you to find it, since it's not you, since you don't want to obey. As we arrive at something which is directing the universe, and which appears to me in a law urging me to do right, and making me feel responsible and uncomfortable when I do wrong, I'll have to assume whatever this is behind the universe is like a mind. I can't, and he can't, imagine a mindless matter giving us instructions. I can't imagine getting an instruction to behave from that chair. In order, something to tell me what to do has to have a mind, a personality, like me. Next chapter, we'll investigate this further. So he has a brief addendum at the end where he addresses the issue of believing in a life force. Apparently, Bernard Shaw believed in this. Well, it's not a god, and it's not materialist. It's this blind life force. But he makes the point, look, anything that gives you instructions has a mind, therefore your life force is a god. You call it what you want. It's got to have brains. And if it doesn't have a mind, then how can it tell you to do anything? It doesn't know what it's doing. Right? If there's something, anything behind this wall, it's got to have a mind, and therefore it fits in the category of a god. So I know this is deep stuff. I understand that. And this is hopefully for all of us way before where we are now. But I just want you to understand that this stuff is still pertinent today, particularly in our culture, where it's do whatever you want to do. Don't tell me what to do. Yet, you can see, even in the most ardent supporters of that, they still have very, very strict standards about the way things are not to be done. And that's because behind us all is someone who's told us what's right and what's wrong. And that's our God of the Bible. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this now. I pray for this worship service, Lord. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.